You will recall that we have been going through the book of Galatians, and now we've come down to the last chapter. And you can say hooray, because this one is only 18 verses. So we probably won't spend a very long time, not more than an hour and a half, 2 hours, I don't know. Won't be that long. But anyway, we've come down to that. And I'd like to begin, though. It's very important as we go into this chapter. Now, you may think just all the good stuff is in the past now, all the stuff about the law and all of that. We've gone through that, and we talked about those days, months, seasons, and years that Paul mentions. We talked about that before. Last time. And tried to get some kind of understanding as to what he was talking about, as opposed to what most commentators say. And I think we had some possible answers there that fit the context. But today we need to go into chapter 6, but before we do that, we need a little review from something in chapter 5, because chapter 6 really is all about what we read last time in chapter 5. So we have to have the review, because it is, remember, people added the chapter breaks. He's continuing the thought here. And this is actually, chapter 6 is a continuation of his discussion on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But he has listed the works of the flesh, and he has listed the fruit of the Spirit, and he's encouraged the people to walk or live by the Spirit. And now in chapter 6, he basically is saying, and this is what it looks like when you live by the Spirit. He's showing some practical application of what he has just discussed. So let's go back and review chapter 5 and lead ourselves right into chapter 6. In chapter 5, you will recall that Paul says, let's start there in verse 15. Drop on down to verse 16. Verse 16, he says, live by the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit is perhaps a better translation, because he's talking about conduct your life according to the Spirit that you have received. You've received eternal life, or eternal life is imparted to you through the Spirit. Therefore, conduct yourselves accordingly. Live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. He says, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Those two things are opposed to one another. If you're following the lead of the Spirit, then the Spirit will lead you down the path that is defined by God's law. It's not going to lead you outside that path. So if you go outside the path, you're not following the Spirit. You're following the flesh. And this is his point here. He goes on to say, for what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. And then in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. And here they are. And I want you to notice how he organizes these things. We didn't go into that last time, but we will this time. He says, fornication, impurity, licentiousness. Those three belong to the same category. Okay? Here's the next category. Idolatry, sorcery. Now you think about those. Sometimes in the church, among people who have the Spirit, you may see a manifestation or a problem with those first three there someplace occasionally, but it's not something that I would say is regular or routine. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, because sometimes people fall into temptations and do things that they ought not do, but that's not something that it's been my observation, it's not something that's been a great problem over the years. And certainly the second two, the second category, idolatry and sorcery, I don't see any of that, not actual literal idolatry. I don't think any of you ladies have little carved images in your purses that you, when you leave here, you're going to take them out and kiss them and pray to them and take them home, put them on your dresser, put candles around them, and bow down before them. Nobody's doing that. I'll bet you not a person in this room does that now. Probably never did do that. though some of the Galatians probably did something like that in their past. But you never do that. That's not a problem. Not a problem. Nor is sorcery. Nor is sorcery. I bet none of you have sorcery books and try to cast spells, do you? I bet you don't go home, open your book, and say, let's see, I'm going to cast a curse on so-and-so today. And you work up your potion and do what the book says, and you cast the try to cast a spell, cause a curse to come. You don't do that, do you? I bet you never didn't even do that before you were converted, did you? Most people don't. So that's not a problem in the church, sorcery. In fact, I'll bet you this. Nobody in here goes and calls the psychic hotline. No, you don't do that, do you? No, you don't do that. And I'll bet you, I would bet money on it that not a one of you has ever walked out of this building and said, I can't wait to get home to my Ouija board. Because you're afraid you'll end up like little Reagan. You know, remember The Exorcist? But you don't do that. So those categories there, that's just not a problem with us. But then it gets into something that's a problem in every age, certainly in this age, enmities. That's hatred for each other. Do people do that today? Anybody hate each other? Oh, no, this is a loving world. But sometimes these things like this do, this next category, there are 8 things mentioned here, in some manuscripts 9, but here's 8. I think this is probably correct. And you do see these things pop up among converted people from time to time. And that is enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy. Then the next category is drunkenness and carousing. And then he concludes by saying, and things like these. So drunkenness and carousing belong to the last category, but notice that middle category there. That's where we see the problems today. There might be some drunkenness here and there occasionally among church members, but usually that's not a problem. We know that it's okay to use alcohol and not abuse it, and I think that's the way most of us do use it. A beer on a hot day or a glass of wine or with a meal or two. But anyway, people generally do not abuse that. They're not in the latter category. But that middle category there, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, and envy. And some manuscripts add murder to that. But those 8 here that are mentioned here in this translation, they are a problem, aren't they? Those are the things we're more likely to fall into, isn't it? Yes, those are things that people, converted people, are more likely to, in their day-to-day life, come into contact with, actually exhibit themselves, because they're in a situation. And those things can arise within us, and sometimes it's hard to root them out, isn't it? So those are the things right there, that category in the middle, that we're most likely to have a problem with. He says, I am warning you. But remember, even those things in the middle, they're serious. We may think them, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy. Really, is that serious? I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I would say take it seriously. And then after he talks about the works of the flesh, he talks about the other side, the fruit of the Spirit. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You're going to see some of these come back up again in chapter 6. There is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with all those works we just read about. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, meaning if we have life abiding in us by the Spirit, it says, let us be guided by the Spirit. So you have the Spirit, then live accordingly. Now this is very important, this closing statement, or the statement in verse 26, because he's going to bring this up in the first 5 verses of chapter 6. Says, let us, and of course it relates back to what he's just said about the works of the flesh. Let us not become conceited. That's a big one there. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. No, right back to the works of the flesh. And conceit is a big problem. And believe it or not, people are conceited. And they do become conceited. And how do they usually do that? They do it when they start comparing themselves with others. Compare yourself with yourself, or compare yourself with Christ. You won't have much room for conceit. But they start comparing themselves with others, and this is what is in Paul's mind, I do believe, in the first five verses here. So let's go into the chapter 6 and see how Paul then shows the Galatians the practical application of this information he's just covered. He says, "My friends, if anyone is detected," that's the way it's put in this translation, the Greek term means something like caught unawares. So what it means is what he's about to describe here is something a person inadvertently falls into, not a pre-planned situation, premeditated type of sin. He said, if someone is detected or caught unawares in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit, your translation probably says, you who are spiritual, does it not? You who are spiritual should restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness. Where did we read about gentleness before? In the list of the fruit of the Spirit. In the spirit of gentleness. You see, if you're led by the Spirit, then that spirit of gentleness will be there. And, you know, you're called upon to exercise it. And to restore this person who has inadvertently fallen into some transgression. What kind of transgression? Well, it could be any of those things mentioned previously, but more likely those things a person normally inadvertently falls into, such as envy, quarreling, dissensions, strife, something emerging from jealousy, those kinds of things. So he says, now the question, what does this mean when you who are spiritual? Does that mean that there's a certain category in the church of people who are spiritual? Well, all the spiritual people sit over here, and the rest of you that are not so spiritual, is that a category? No, it's not. That's not what he means. You who are spiritual. That's probably not the best translation of this. And he's not talking about the ministry either. No, this translation is good. It says, you who have received the Spirit. That applies to anybody. It should apply to every one of us. Restore such a one. It doesn't mean only the spiritual people, because the not spiritual people may fall into temptation, which he mentions right here. No, he's encouraging them to walk by the Spirit. And this is a practical application right here. When someone is in the congregation, is caught in a transgression, inadvertently, not an ongoing premeditated type of sin, then we who have the Spirit should be able to restore him, help him, in a spirit of gentleness. Now, what potentially can happen in that situation? Well, he says, take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Now, what does that mean? Normally, when I'm trying to help someone overcome an anger problem, something like that, I'm not tempted. I may be. I might get and just fly off the handle myself. But I don't think he's necessarily saying, take care that you're not tempted to get into the same sin that they're in. But here, I think what he's talking about here relates back to verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited. How do you do that? By competing against one another, envying one another. So it is quite possible when you come into a confrontation, when you come to a brother or sister with intent of helping, gently restoring them, you can begin to compare yourself. Say, well, I'm not like this moron. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. No, you can't. It can be an occasion where conceit could arise within you, because you begin comparing yourself with the other person. He said, "Don't do that." No, you're to help the other person, not compare yourself to think about how spiritual you are, but to help that person because you love the person. So take care that you yourselves are not tempted. bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. A couple of things in there. We want to unpack it. But bear one another's burdens. How do you do that? Well, what is he talking about here? A person has fallen into some kind of transgression, and that's burdensome. That is a burden. And so you help him with that. You're bearing his burden by assisting him, helping him in a spirit of gentleness to be restored and overcome that problem. So that's what he has in mind there. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, some people would see that and say, yeah, you see right there. We're now under the law of Christ and not under that Old Testament law. You see, the problem with that is, as we saw last time, Paul said back in chapter 5 and verse 14, for the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is the Old Testament law, and this commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is an Old Testament commandment. And he's talking about human relationships. When he says the whole law, he's talking about human, those aspects of the law pertain to human relationships. And that's why he says the commandment that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself is a summary of all of that. And, you know, for him to say that and expect Christians to fulfill that would be nonsensical if Paul thought that the Old Testament law was not educative for Christians under the New Covenant. So that you look at that and you look at the law of Christ, you see obviously there is no inconsistency between the two. One is consistent with the other. But why does he call it the law of Christ here? What does he have specifically in mind? Well, remember in other places, other epistles, you see sometimes what I've thought of as a little bit of a surprise to see Paul quoting Jesus, and you go back and find that quotation in one or the other of the Gospels. And sure enough, he was taught by Jesus. He knew what Jesus taught. And so what did Jesus teach in this regard? Let's understand what the law of Christ is. Go back to John 13, what Paul has in mind here. In John 13, beginning in verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so I say to you, where I am am going, you cannot come. And now he says, I give you a new commandment. Here's the new commandment. This is the law of Christ. A new commandment. That you love one another. You thought, wait a minute. Well, how new is that? That you love one another? You see it all over the law in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the stranger as yourself. Remember, you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. So you remember your experience, and you then treat the stranger who is sojourning among you not the way you were treated in Egypt, but the way you would have liked to have been treated. You know, all this loving the neighbor, love the stranger, all of that is clearly in the Old Testament. It's part of the law. And yet he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Well, he goes on to say, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. Now, what's the difference in how he loved them, the disciples? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how is it that he loved them? What did he do for them? Did he just love them equal to himself? Did he just wish them the best? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that actually means, don't you? It means that you respect your neighbor's property. You respect your neighbor just as you would want him to respect you. That's what it means. But Jesus, what did he do? How did he love his disciples? He gave himself for them. Gave his life for them. So the newness of the commandment, it's a very old commandment, but it's presented under a new light. I like what the margin, this is the Bible I'm using is actually a study Bible. It's the Wesleyan Study Bible. And I like what it says here. It says, the preeminent commandment given to Jesus' disciples is mutual love. It is new because It has a new standard and shape. Get that? A new standard and shape. It's an old commandment, but it now has a new standard and shape. Jesus' own self-giving death is what it is. That is the new standard. So you're not looking at it in terms of having come out of Egypt, and now then what about the stranger that's sojourning with you? It's not given in the sense of this is something that it's not a national thing necessarily. You know, to Israel, love your neighbor as yourself. You're talking about communities of people living in a nation. And then the stranger that came among them, people from the outside, sojourners, it pertained to them too. They were to treat them well. But this is different. This has a new standard and shape in that it's based on Jesus' own self-giving death, not the situation that the Israelites faced and the things they encountered in their coming out of Egypt and settling in the Promised Land. So it says, love for one another is meant not to exclude love of others, but to guarantee cohesion among the disciples and thus effective witness. That's what he means when he says, if you love, said, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now that's something he spoke directly to those disciples, but it applies today too. If we're quarreling and fighting and arguing, and I've seen that kind of thing go on in churches, but if that's what we're doing all the time, what kind of witness is that to the world? Horrible. Do you think people who come in here and see that going on, they want to come back? Usually they don't. So I can find a better place than this. So this is how they will know if we have love for one another. And so this directly affects the witness, the capability of a church to provide a good witness if they have love one for another. So this is no doubt what Paul has in mind as the law of Christ. Now you see it exemplified in Christ's ministry. If you go over to Mark chapter 10, let me open this water. And in verse 35, a couple of disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, had an interesting question they wanted to present to Jesus. A very interesting question. And if I had been them, I'd think, I don't know that I want that recorded. You know, when you look back on it, but it's recorded anyway. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him meaning Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, what did they have in mind? Certainly not going to heaven or anything like that. Remember, chapter 11 speaks of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They were about to go to Jerusalem, and he was greeted there with people coming out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They recognized him as the Son of David, meaning the Anointed One, the Messiah. So they expected him to restore the kingdom to Israel then and there. The crucifixion was a big surprise. But fortunately, the resurrection was a bigger one. So verse 38, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?'" He's speaking metaphorically, of course. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" You know what he's talking about, don't you? About to go to Jerusalem. You know what's going to happen there. He's going to drink of a cup and be baptized with the baptism. And they replied, "We are able." Yeah, they had no idea at this point what he was talking about. Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." And in time they did. "And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So like I say, if I'd have been James or John, I'd kind of prefer that not be recorded, looking back on it, because it might be a little bit embarrassing. that even came up with the question. Now that you got a clear picture, say, oh, what was I thinking? I hadn't even asked a thing like that. Verse 41, when the ten heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them. Now he used this as an opportunity to tell them something related to what we just read about the new commandment. So Jesus called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them. Now they were very familiar with this because after all they did live in the Roman world. And they were no doubt familiar with history. They knew about Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, the Greek kingdom. They knew about the other kingdoms that ruled over them all this period of time. And you always had this situation where you had rulers lording it over the people. And their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. It's just the opposite. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Or servant. This translation uses the term slave. It means you put yourself at the service of others. And then he sets up the model right here. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's the model. That's what his disciples are to become. And you must understand that when he says, a new commandment I give you, this is what he's talking about right here. It's an old commandment, but given with a new emphasis and a new background to it, if you can put it that way. So with that in mind, let's go back to Galatians. Again, read that verse, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You'll be following the model, Jesus Christ himself. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. And not that anybody is really nothing, that's just a way of saying it's entirely possible for a person to think of himself more highly than he ought. And this is something that can happen in the situation when someone is attempting to help a person who is caught in some kind of transgression. He begins to think of himself a little higher, more highly than he ought. But no, Paul is saying here, no, he should not have that approach, but it should be just like Jesus Christ, who was higher than anybody around him. And yet, what did he do? He stooped down to wash the disciples' feet. He was their master. And he stooped down before the servants and washed their feet and thus set them an example. So this is what Paul is saying here. He says, all must... So what you're talking about here is the pride of conceit. The pride of conceit. Now, there is another kind of pride that is not wrong at all. Like, if you're proud of your grandchildren or proud of your children or their achievements... And proud of your own achievements. That's fine. There's no problem with that. The problem is when somebody else is also achieving, and then you begin to become jealous, and that's where the pride of conceit comes in, because you're now jealous of them. You ought to be proud for them. You ought to be happy for them, even if they exceed you. Suppose you're having a potluck here, and one person decides to make this delicious dish of some sort. Let's say some lasagna, and so, man, everybody's going to love this. This is my best one. Taste it. Oh, that's good. Oh, they're going to love it. Bring it there, and it just happens somebody else brings lasagna the same day. And at the end of the potluck, one bowl is empty, and one has just a little bit taken out of it. Yeah, and a situation like that can result in envy or jealousy and can lead to that kind of contention. But in reality, what's the way a person ought to really... I know that's just a silly little example, but what's the way a person ought to really look at it? Well, their lasagna was good, but that other was better. Say, hey, will you give me that recipe so I can learn to make better? And not be jealous of them, but be glad that they brought such a good dish. Because obviously the people who ate it were, they were glad she brought it, or he brought it, or whoever brought it. But anyway, that's just a very minor thing, an example though. But these things take place throughout life in various situations. And what Paul is saying here is you don't compare yourself with others. You compete with yourself. And avoid this pride of conceit. But again, I said that there's a right kind of pride. And he talks about that in verse 4. Says, all must test their own work. Their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride. Not the pride of conceit, but I'm looking at my own work, not comparing it with somebody else's, because indeed I can look at anything I've ever done and I can find there's somebody out there, probably a lot of people, that can do a lot better. But I look at my own work, I compare with myself, and I see my own chain of improvements over time. And that's the source of my pride and not a pride of conceit. And the way I ought to approach it, when I do know of somebody else who does better work in whatever field it is, then, hey, I'm glad for them. It's like people are that way about money, you know. Some people, that's why people don't tell their salaries. It's because some people, others get jealous when they hear that, hey, they're making a lot more money than me. Well, he thinks he's a big shot. You know, you've heard that kind of thing. Well, really, you ought to be glad for the person. Ought to be glad for the person and not worry about things like that. You want to compete with yourself. And then you'll have a cause for pride, a right kind of pride, not the pride of conceit. All must test their own work, then that work, rather, I already read that, verse 5, for all must carry their own loads. Now some say, well, isn't that a contradiction? He just has said, you bear one another's burdens, now says carry your own burden. No, it's two different words he uses here. And what this means is everybody must carry his own legitimate load. In other words, I have to carry my end, or I have to do what is required of me. My backpack. I don't depend on somebody else to carry it. But in the other situation, he's talking about a totally different situation there. Bear one another's burdens. He was talking about restoring a person in gentleness. So that's two different kinds of burdens he's talking about there. So no contradiction. And now then he goes on in talking about application of what he covered in the latter part of chapter 5 and talks about money. You may not see it readily in the text, but that's what he has in view here. Verse 6, those who are taught the word must share in all good things, money, or physical things, material things, must share in all good things with their teacher. Now you got that, didn't you?
I'm hearing you.
Yeah. Hey, it's just a simple principle. The teacher gives them spiritual things, gives the congregation spiritual things, helps them to grow, helps them to overcome, helps them to increase in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so in return, the people kind of help him in material things. Paul covers the same principle elsewhere. But no, I was just kidding. I don't want anybody giving me money. But it wouldn't hurt if you really cooked up some good dishes when we go back to having potlucks and feed me well. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. And then he goes on. Keep in mind, he's still talking about money down in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. Sowing is a metaphor for spending money. You reap whatever you sow, but it's broader than that. It's not only the use of money. You know, the way you use money is probably one of the key ways you can determine what is the content of your heart. The way people use money tells you what's in the heart, because they're giving money to or spending money on things that are meaningful to them. People are spend their money on things to for their own pleasure. Tells you something about it, doesn't it? Not that it's wrong to spend for your own pleasure. Of course, that's okay. But that's if a person, that that's what his spending is all about, tells you something about the person, doesn't it? But then you have a person who does spend on good things for other people to help other people, whether it's charities or actually not only money, but time spent, maybe involved in charity work or things like that, or churches or whatever. And that tells you something about the content of that person's heart. So he says, God is not mocked, for what you reap, you sow. Don't think that you reap and sow something else. No, what you reap, you sow. Now this next verse is interesting in that, verse 8 is interesting in that I do think he still has in mind what he has said about the works of the flesh, but also he has in mind a broader picture than that. He says, if you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. Get that? What does he mean there? Well, obviously, I mean, you can't ignore the fact that he's already talked about the works of the flesh, and if you are spending your time and resources feeding those aspects that he's talked about, the works of the flesh, then you're going to reap corruption. But more than that, he's talking about things that are not necessarily sinful. He says, if you sow, in other words, time and money, sow to your flesh, what is that? Your body, your physical body. In other words, you spend money on hair salons, and nothing is wrong with that. Going to the hair salon, styling your hair, going to get a hair replacement in some cases, or change the hair color. You want to hide the gray or whatever the case may be. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that, but you are sowing to the material body, the flesh. And guess what's going to happen to that material body eventually? Corruption. It's not going to last. That's what he means here, no doubt. So it's broader than just, you know, getting involved in the works of the flesh. This is all kinds of things. This is what you do with your money. You spend it on yourself or your own pleasures. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with that. You spend it to look better, look younger. You know, people do that. Whatever it is, it's for your flesh, your physicality, your body. And he says, but you know, the thing is, this is temporal. The flesh is temporal. It is going to end up in corruption. So whatever money and whatever time and resources you put into beautifying and everything, you know, your body, your flesh, then it's going to all come to an end. But if you sow to the Spirit, he says, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So it lasts. When you sow to the Spirit, by doing what? The things he's talking about here, these practical things he's talking about here. That's sowing to the Spirit. Then that is going to last. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right. That's how you sow to the Spirit. For we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. And again, it's simply talking about loving each other as Christ loved us. Becoming a servant. Taking what has been called the cruciform attitude. Meaning you're willing to give of yourself, of your time, your resources for the benefit of others. And not only willing, but you're eager to do it. You can become that way. And that's following the Spirit. It is sowing to the Spirit. And when the harvest time comes, you will be rewarded accordingly. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all. That you know, when he says all, he's talking about, just as you heard in the opening prayer, a prayer for the nation in this world. What we do, it should be for the good of all. But he says, and especially for those of the family of faith. And then he goes on to say, see what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. Now, there are different ideas of what he means here. Some people think he had some kind of eye problem, and he couldn't see very well, so he wrote large letters. But other people say, no, this could be translated differently from this. And this goes back to, this interpretation goes back, I think, for centuries. And that is, he says, you see what a large epistle, a large letter I have written to you, emphasizing the fact that it's fairly lengthy for a letter. But he's emphasizing the fact that it was necessary to do so because you really do need the correction. Okay? That's a possibility. And others think, and I don't think there's very much warrant for this. He had some kind of hand problem, and he couldn't write small letters. He had to write in big. But no, he probably wrote big letters simply for emphasis. So you see what large letters I make with my, and I am writing. Because if he'd used a scribe and dictated to him, the letters would have been smaller. He's writing with his own hand, so he's emphasizing by writing with larger letters. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised. So he comes back to that again. That was the main reason for writing to begin with. Only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, what was actually going on? We're not sure who the persecutors were. The persecutors, except for these people, Paul's opponents. But he says, well, they're going to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ by teaching circumcision. Now, what on earth could be in the backdrop of that, historically speaking? Two possibilities. One is that the cult of the emperor was in place at that time, and what they did is made sure that those religions that were considered legitimate by the empire were the only ones that were practiced. The rest were persecuted. If you had a religion, if you came up with your own brand new religion and Rome had not approved it, said, nope, that's not on the books here, then you're persecuted. Guess who was considered, which religion was considered legitimate by the Roman government? And they left them alone. Judaism. They let them do what they wanted to with the temple, the sacrifices. That's why Paul says, you take care of it. You take care of it. He didn't want to get involved in it, but they wanted him involved in it. But that was considered a legitimate religion. Now, how is it that converts to Christianity, to the way, as it's called in the book of Acts, the true faith, how is it that they could get around this persecution from the emperor cult? Well, these guys had the solution. Just get circumcised and you'll be seen as a Jew. Just become a Jew. That's all you have to do. And you'll be good with Rome. The other possibility that in the backdrop are Jewish persecutors. And that makes sense because among many of the Jews of that day, it was a point of pride to persuade Gentiles to become fully Jewish in religious practice, and that means to be circumcised. And that was a point of pride. And that makes sense too, because Paul goes on to say, he says, let's see where we got to. Verse 13 said, even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. In other words, it's a point of pride for them. And now they can go to their other Jewish buddies and say, look what we did. See, we've been bringing them in. It's a point of pride. He says that's their motive. Their motive behind it. And they're not going to embrace the cross of Christ, truly. Now, they were pretending to embrace it, at least. But they're not going to truly embrace it because they know what that would bring to them. Same thing it brought to Paul. And same thing it's brought to many other believers during that period. They didn't want any of that. And Paul says, now he compares himself with them because he has the credentials. He says, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So he knows he's been called to be an apostle, and he knows that he has the credentials, and he has the marks in his flesh to prove it. So if these guys are persuading the Galatian Gentiles to embrace circumcision, become Jews, as it were, then Paul says, well, you go ahead and take a look for yourself who has the credentials. Paul says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God here, do you think? Different interpretations for that one, too. Some people say, well, it's those Israelites, those Jews, who truly embraced Christianity and were not fakes. But I think Paul has the whole group in mind. He says the Israel of God, that means the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, because he just has said neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. From now on, let no one make trouble for me. You see, they'd been making trouble for him. They were his opponents. For I carry the marks of Jesus branded on my body. Yeah, he had the marks where he'd been beaten, where he'd been stoned and left for dead, where he'd been whipped, all these things that he had gone through. So he had the marks of Jesus branded on his body. And then he concludes with, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. So that's the end of it. And I think you can see that that Paul was consistent throughout, in that he began with very strong admonition from the start. He didn't have his usual, I thank my God always when I hear of your faith, etc. No, he went right into the admonition, the rebuke, and a very strong one, because he was very concerned about these false teachers and the kind of effect they apparently were beginning to have on some of the Galatian brothers and sisters. And it was heartbreaking to him because he had been there when they were originally converted. He had been there and experienced that when they received the Spirit of God. And now he looked upon them as his spiritual children in a way. And now to see these other guys come along, discredit Paul so they can gain a following, and then so they can actually lead them away from the cross of Christ, meaning lead them away from any benefits they might gain from being followers of Jesus Christ. And so you see why he's very deeply concerned here. And then he concludes, though, with a little bit more of a positive note, a little bit of hope, I think, hope that these are disciples of his, actually disciples of Christ, but disciples made through his ministry, will in fact abandon the false teachers and return and begin again walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit. And so here in the final chapter, we see a brief overview of what it is, what it means, or at least of some brief idea of what it means to live according to the Spirit.